I will return to Mark's gospel. We were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and I suppose the best place to start reading will be verse 14. And we'll go to the end of the section which speaks about the healing of the boy who was possessed by a demon. Maybe we could go on a little bit to the question of the disciples to the Lord as to why they couldn't deliver him from this demon. So I'll read from Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great crowd, or multitude, I should say, about them, and the scribes questioned him with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Well, last week we considered the scene on the Mount. I won't say a lot about that, except to say that we thought particularly about the way in which the Father upheld the honour of the Lord Jesus when Peter spoke, I suppose we could say, inadvisably. He didn't know what he should say, and he said something, and it was wrong. Although in some ways, as was pointed out by Rusty, Peter is an example to us. He puts the Lord Jesus first, and he asks the Lord's permission. But the problem was, being so impressed by seeing Elijah and Moses, he forgets how the Lord Jesus is so much greater than any man, however faithful. And therefore, when he says, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias," there comes this voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And then, of course, at that point, the scene closes. This preview of the kingdom comes to an end, and they only see the Lord Jesus. And as they go down the mountain, he speaks to them, telling them they shouldn't say anything about this until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then we saw that They were questioning one with another because the actual form of words the Lord Jesus was used was risen out from among the dead. And they weren't used to the concept of one rising out from among the dead. They thought there would be a general resurrection of everyone on the last day. And they don't ask the Lord Jesus about this. And we took a practical lesson from this, that if we want to learn, we need to ask the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus did give them the answer to another question that they didn't ask. He showed them that he was going to suffer in verse 12, that Elijah comes first. They wanted to know about this thought of Elijah coming first, which we find in Malachi chapter 4, or chapter 3 and chapter 4. And having seen Elijah, it brought this to their minds. They had seen the kingdom in this very powerful display. The Lord Jesus transfigured, his clothes changed. And perhaps it made them wonder, where is the coming of Elijah to the earth in this? They had seen Elijah, but only with Moses on the mountain with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus shows them in effect. And they understood, as was pointed out from Matthew last week, that it was John the Baptist who had come in the spirit of Elijah. And the very fact that he had been rejected, they had done what they would to him, showed they were going to do the same to the one he preceded, the Lord Jesus himself. And we noted that they came down from the mountain where they might have desired to remain. But they have to come back to the earth because the Lord Jesus has yet to go to the cross and be raised and return to heaven. And we see them brought into a situation here where there's conflict between their disciples and the scribes and the crowd. And there's failure. A man has brought his young son to the Lord Jesus, but the disciples hadn't been able to raise him, hadn't been able to deliver him from this demon possession. And from a scene of power, we see a scene of weakness. And in Mark's gospel, this scene is described in more detail than in the other two synoptic gospels. So I'm sure we can draw a lot of lessons from it this evening as we look at it. And I think it teaches us about the way in which we should stand for the Lord in the intervening time before he does come in glory. And I think there are some good practical lessons to draw from it, as well as some perhaps dispensational teaching as well.
I think it's interesting, Simon, that when you began reading, you quoted from the Dharma translation, where it says, "And yes, the multitude, a crowd." And I think generally when we read about crowds in the Gospels, it would speak to us of a company of people that were simply professors, simply came to see what the Lord was doing. And in one occasion, at the feeding of the 5,000, we know that they came just because of the food that they were being given. And so perhaps here we have the crowd being those that were just simply unbelieving and yet had come to see what was happening.
As we go down this incident, we will learn lessons about quite a few different groups. Last week, we noted the scribes. They said Elijah had to come first. They were right. But they didn't understand, come back to verse 12 now, Elias indeed having first come restored all things. They were right in that. But they didn't realize the Son of Man had to suffer first. And because of that, it led the scribes to dispute against the disciples. The danger of not seeing Christ in this way led to them being found against the Lord's disciples, against the Lord himself. Mm-hmm. We will learn lessons about the disciples. Get to the end. Why couldn't they cast out this demon? They'd done similar things in the past. Mm. This one, the Lord said, not without prayer and fasting. So we'll come to that. We also will learn lessons about these demons, how their entire nature is destructive. They cast this boy into the water to drown him, into the fire to burn him. When he is brought before the Lord, immediately he tears him. He knows his time is short, but he wants to do as much damage as he can. There's a we really learn how evil these demons are. We've mentioned the crowds. We learn lessons from the crowds. It's quite amazing, I think. When we get to verse 15, immediately all the crowd seeing him were amazed. Why? Why were they amazed? The Lord had gone up the mountain. He'd come back down. Doesn't seem very strange to me. And they ran to him, saluting him. It seems this crowd were taken by visible things. Unlike Moses, who went up the mount, and the people said to Aaron, well, he's not coming back. He's out of sight, out of mind. Let's do something different. This is what the crowd is. They seem to be motivated purely by sight. And that was the problem with the disciples on the mount. When the Lord said, when God's rather said to them, didn't say, this is my beloved son, see him, is hear him. They needed to hear by faith. Hearing is connected with faith. And we see this matter here with this multitude. They had to learn this lesson, as the disciples did, not to rely on things that are seen, but on things that are not seen and entered into by faith. So there's a lot of lessons connected with this. Even the man himself, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this father as well, his love for this son and his desire for that faith to be increased. So there's quite a varied group here of people we can learn very practical lessons from.
There's a remarkable contrast between the first 9 verses and the passage we read tonight. Both contain a father and a son. Mm. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the Lord, the perfect servant, as Simon has said. This is my beloved son in whom is all my delight, him. But when we come down from the mountain, we see a father and a son. But this son was possessed by demons. Total contrast to the Lord. And before we look at perhaps the practical lessons for us, if the first 9 verses speak of the kingdom in glory, in power, this one will look at man totally possessed by Satan. He seeks to destroy him in the fire or in the water. And I think the other lesson we can look at is a dispensational lesson. We have the part of the miracle here, and there's one thing it says, which in all the other instances of demon possession, when the Lord said, come out of him, he says, and enter no more into him. So I think this is a special case which looks at Israel in the last days. When they come to see the Lord, it specifically says, and go no more into him. It speaks of the remnant of Israel being raised from the dead. It says that He is dead, some of them said. So I think from these two points, if we look at it in connection with the first part, but as we say, we can concentrate on the practical lessons which we can get from this passage as well.
It does seem to me, looking at the account in Mark's gospel, what we perhaps don't get, I don't think we get it in Matthew's and Luke's account, is that it says in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, it's as if the Lord Jesus has not appeared to the crowd with his disciples right at the beginning of this story. It looks like that in Luke's gospel and also in Matthew's gospel, but here it says when he came to his disciples, and it's as if this hasn't happened immediately they came onto level ground, if I can put it that way. There's been some kind of pause when the Lord has not been with his disciples, because we learn later on that this man had brought his little boy to the Lord Jesus, but obviously the Lord Jesus hadn't been actually there, and he had therefore asked the disciples if they would deliver him. And perhaps this shows us that all the disciples were confounded by the situation, not simply the nine, but all 12, and that the three disciples that had gone up with the Lord Jesus and come back down with him from the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe they'd had an opportunity to tell the other nine about what had happened there. But when they were confronted with this boy that was demon-possessed, they had no power, despite the fact that they had seen the Lord Jesus in all his power, his kingdom power. They seemed to lack any power, as I think was pointed out earlier by Andrew. They had cast out demons when the Lord Jesus sent them out in chapter 6. But here they seem unable to do so, and obviously we're going to see the reason why that was the case. They have to learn a lesson here, which we can learn a lot from too.
It seems when they had cast out demons and had healed those who were sick, it was a time when the Lord had sent them out, and I think the scripture says, let me look for it, that he had endued them with power. Yes. Chapter 6 and verse 7. He gave them power over unclean spirits. So at that point, the Lord had specifically equipped them so that they could do these things, these miracles, and he gave them instructions as to how they should go with. And so we find that they followed the instructions. Here we have that they were on their own. And this man brought his son and asked them to cast the devil, the demon, out of him. It seems that here they were not, I don't want to say equipped, but maybe later on when the Lord said these things come about by prayer and fasting, which would speak more of communion, constant communion with God. For us, we read in Philippians 4, I think, that we should pray without ceasing, this constant communion, and also fasting, which was speak of denying oneself. And it is communion with the Lord and the setting self at naught in such an instance, then the spirit will have the will use such a one who is now not full of himself, but submitted to the direction of the spirit.
When Moses went up the mountain, the children of Israel got Aaron to build a calf. They had lost sight of Moses. When the Lord is up the mountain, these nine had lost sight of him, and they had lost their prayer life, and they lost fasting. And I think, as Lloyd has said, prayer would connect us with God, and fasting would shut us out. And I think this is a lesson for us. The Lord is now in glory. And unless we keep our eyes on him as the man up there, we will lose the desire for prayer, bringing God into our difficulties, and fasting, shutting ourselves out. I think that's something that is worth thinking.
I mean, when they are unable to deliver this boy from his demon possession, one thing that seems to happen immediately is that the enemies of God's people, the scribes, if I can call them that, they immediately start to oppose and to, I assume, they're challenging the disciples. They're not helping them. They're using the opportunity to attack them. And when we're in a position of weakness for the reasons that we've been considering, that's when the enemies of God's people will attack. And these religious leaders obviously saw the opportunity to, it seems to me anyway, to belittle the disciples for their failure in front of the crowd. This is done in front of the crowd. It says it was the scribes who were questioning with them. There was a great multitude gathered, and the scribes were questioning with the disciples. But the Lord doesn't leave them in this position. He comes to them, and I think that's an encouragement. The Lord will come to our aid, even if we can be blamed for the position we're in. The Lord is merciful. He always comes in to look after his people, although he will obviously teach them where they've gone wrong.
Suppose if it was us.
I was just going to say, Andrew, and I wonder if the scribes had a point to make, because if the disciples couldn't do it, it must have had an effect upon them. They must have realized why. And if we as believers don't live a life which is consistent with prayer and fasting, the world will look at us and say, what's wrong? That's all. Andrew.
I'm just going to drop a little further down the chapter and say, if we were in the Lord's position, we would probably be losing patience with the disciples by now. But the Lord is very gracious. I take it verse 19, unbelieving generation probably includes these disciples. The last chapter, at the end of the last chapter, the Lord spoke of this adulterous and sinful generation, which is the world in general. But here, these disciples didn't fall into that class. They just lacked faith. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? Then bring him to me. I will take up the matter myself. And when the disciples came afterwards, the Lord helped them and explained why, so that the next time they would be able to do these things. And at the end of this gospel, the Lord sends them out and commands them to do these things. And they would.
Yeah.
They learned the lesson. The Lord was very gracious with the disciples. The Lord doesn't waste words really on these scribes. Verse 16, he asked them, what do you question with them about? I take it that's directed toward the scribes. They don't answer. And the Lord leaves it there. The Lord has nothing more to say to them. But he will take up his disciples and he will bear with them in a very patient way. And this is the same Lord that we have. He deals with us in a very patient way. And we can be very thankful for that.
Yeah. Even what do you think? Carry on, Gwyn.
I was just going to ask, what do you think this is a special miracle that only the Lord could do? Because this man said, I brought him to thee. But obviously the Lord wasn't there. Later on, the Lord says, bring him to me. In between, he'd asked the disciples to heal this child, and they couldn't. So his intention at the beginning was to bring him to the Lord. And when the Lord has come, he says, as Andrew mentioned in verse 19, bring him to me. And that phrase, which I mentioned earlier, and go no more into him, I don't think the disciples could have that power. It is something which I think only the Lord could do. And I think this is a miracle which only the Lord could do, and the disciples couldn't do it while the Lord was on earth. After, I wouldn't have thought there's anything which was impossible. But the very fact that he says, this cometh out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Because when we look at the disciples, the next two instances we see, they were arguing who's going to be the greatest. And in the one after that, they were forbidding somebody to cast out demons in the Lord's name. So they were selfish. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they were self-centered. They didn't want anybody else. They were with the Lord. And they only thought they were the ones that should do these things. So they couldn't, at this time, do these things anyway. And I think that's why the Lord said, this only cometh out by prayer and fasting, because only the Lord could do that.
Seems to me also it's an example for us, as Rusty had mentioned. I think also in the Gospels, I can't put a finger on it now. The Lord had said that if you enter into a strong man's house, you have to bind the strong man before you can spoil his goods. Mm-hmm. And this characterizes the work of the Lord, because while the Lord was here, in every instance where he worked, he would have bound Satan. Satan would have absolutely no power against him. And so he would spoil his goods. For us as the disciples, they could only, by occupation with the Lord, and they could, I think, cast out demons in the name of the Lord. They could not do it of themselves. As earlier, when the Lord sent them out, he gave them power that they could do it. But at this point, they had no power at all. And the teaching them and teaching us is that we have to be committed to the Lord. We have to be surrendered to him, and self has to be certainly kept in judgment so that we can, by the Spirit, do what the Spirit would have us to do. And it is not even doing things the same way every time. It is depending on the Spirit for direction, because when we look at the miracles of the Lord, each situation was taken on its own. He did not act the same way with each one. And so it is for us. The lesson we learn is that occupation with him and submitting to the direction of the Spirit, then we can be used of him in whatever way he would use us.
The quotation you were looking for, Lloyd, is Matthew 12, verse 29.
Thank you, Rusty.
I think it's interesting to see that they were amazed. I think this is quite a strong word. I haven't looked it up, I'm afraid, but I think it is quite a strong word. The crowd was amazed to see the Lord come. Just at this moment of utter weakness and misery for the father, no doubt, pain and suffering for the little boy, the crowd witnessing it and helpless to do anything about it, the scribes using the opportunity to query with the disciples why they couldn't do it when they had done it before, for the reasons that Lloyd has given. But the Lord Jesus appears and he transforms the situation. He isn't in his millennial glory now as he had been on the top of the mountain, but he is superior to the situation as ever, even in his humility, even in his servanthood. And he's able to bring blessing into this situation. They all run to him and they salute him. Perhaps we might say, well, that's just the crowd doing that. And to some degree, I accept that. But it is beautiful in a way that he's immediately recognized as the one who can bring help to this situation, because he is the only one who can bring help to this situation. But I'm sure there's going to be plenty in this story that is going to teach us how we could be like him if we follow his example, because there's quite a lot of detail about how he carries out this miracle that we don't find in Matthew and Luke.
First detail we learn in verse 21, after we see the demon's desire to destroy, is this question, how the Lord doesn't immediately cast out this demon, but he interrogates the father. Yeah. How long a time is it that he has been like this with him? And he said, from childhood. So we can't say this demon-possessed person was possessed because he had gone into the occult and involved himself with demons. He was a child. And perhaps that, to come back to what was said earlier about dispensational aspect in this, it probably does link with Israel. From the very start of their history, they were involved in idolatry. We've already had it mentioned a few times. When Moses went up the mount to receive the commandments, even before he could get back to the camp, they'd already built idols and broken the very first commandment. From the start, and that characterized them their entire time, from childhood. It had been the case, and it can't be without significance that the Lord asks this question and we get this answer presented to us. It must, I think, picture Israel in that dispensational aspect. I can't think of any practical application in this particular verse we can draw out, but the dispensational picture is quite clear, I think.
I would hazard one practical lesson from it. That is that when, I know I don't disagree at all that this has this dispensational bearing, but I think it might also have a kind of associated practical lesson, and that is that Often when we are in need of the Lord coming in to help us to overcome a problem of one kind or another, sometimes we have to recognize how deep-seated the problem is, and realize that we are completely powerless to deal with it, and that we must own that to the Lord and own the consequences of the problem to him, in terms of the fact that this demon could cast this little boy into the fire one time and then into the water another time, as I think it was mentioned earlier on. He tried to kill him in these different ways. And when we have problems of one kind or another, sins, or maybe other problems that we face in life that are not sins, but they all find their origin in a fallen world. We have to sometimes, you know, we sometimes have to measure what the situation is before we can really experience deliverance from it. And I think that might be one practical lesson we could learn from this. Although the Lord could obviously dismiss this demon in a moment, and did with other cases, he doesn't hear. And I wonder whether when we try to help one another, we have to sometimes be patient with one another and ask one another questions and seek to help one another in such situations. The Lord does this in this case with this man. He has to go through it all with the Lord, and then the Lord brings this deliverance. I would just say there is a tremendous contrast. Somebody mentioned this earlier. I'm sorry, I can't remember who it was. But the difference between this scene, I think it was Gwyn, and the scene at the top of the mountain. I mean, in verse 18, this boy is completely at the mercy of this demon. All sorts of horrible things are happening in his life. And he can't express, he can't say what he feels about it because he's dumb. But the last comment is that he's pining away, withering away, is how Darby translates it. What a contrast to the mountain where the Lord Jesus was transfigured. His glory became more and more evident, and everything was in perfect control. He was speaking with Moses, or they were speaking with him about his, we learn in Luke, it's about his departure. And the Father is able to reveal his presence and speak about the delight his Son brought him. There was no sorrow there. Everything was light and life. And that's what God wants to bring us into. But everything down here, although it seems very attractive in a gaudy way, really we see so much around us today of verse 18. Tearing, foaming, gnashing, withering.
Another contrast with the start of the chapter is that the Father's command is, cure the son.
Yes.
But this son here, he can't speak, he's dumb.
Yeah.
And the desire of Satan is to rob God of that which God desires. God desires that we should be praising him, that we should be worshipping him. And he desires this himself. But if he can't get it, he will desire that all praise and worship to the Father is silenced. And here we see this dumb spirit. He is can't say cured. We had this earlier in the book. We don't read of this word. It's cleansed. This dumb spirit is able to speak. And it's a question, I suppose, we should have. God has done this to us. How much are we occupied with praise and worship of God? God the Father, God the Son. Is there this worship in our lives? Or are we to some measure still dumb like this man here, this boy here? We're able to praise God. It's what God desires. Does that mark us?
I think in connection with that, Andrew, it was quite interesting. When this father brought the son to the Lord, he said, he has a dumb spirit. When the Lord cast out this demon, he said, thou dumb and deaf spirit.
Yeah.
And I think obviously if somebody's deaf, they're going to be dumb. But I think this is the Lord saw further than the father. The father only saw the result. He was dumb. But the whole cause was he was deaf. He wasn't listening, as Andrew just mentioned. If we are listening to the Lord, if we are listening to the scriptures, we are listening to the Holy Spirit as he reveals Christ to us from the scriptures. If we're not doing that, we're going to be dumb. How can we speak for the Lord if we're not listening to what he is saying to us and the Holy Spirit through the word? And I think from a practical point of view, this is perhaps a great failure. Today, we're not listening. And therefore, we cannot speak these things which the Lord wants to reveal to us. And as Andrew said, praise and worship has to flow outward from the heart. If it's not going in there first, how can it come out? And so it's a very practical way. The Lord saw not only a dumb spirit, but a dumb and deaf. And it's the deaf part which the Lord saw, which the Father didn't see. If we are not listening to the Lord, we're not going to come out, as Andrew said, in praise and worship to the Lord.
The obvious question could be raised, how do we listen to the Lord today? And the obvious answer is through his word. And this would be one thing that would encourage us, because we're in a world where Satan doesn't want to let any of his followers leave. And if we are to be of any use in the gospel, it is only as we are in communion with the Lord.
Now, don't you think David, he must, when he was, I assume, when he was out with the sheep, watching after Jesse's sheep, he looked up into the night sky and he saw the wonderful work of God. And he saw God's eternal power and divinity in creation. I'm just using this as an example. But he pondered, didn't he? And he thought about it. He meditated upon it. And obviously, we read in Psalm 19, it's not just what we see around us in creation, but it's, of course, the wonderful word of God, too. As you've mentioned, that comes first. But we're living in a world today where, you know, there's not much premium put on taking time just to read to meditate. I feel this in my life. Every thing about modern life is get up and do something, not just sit around doing nothing, as they would see it. And I feel that spirit often marks me. And as a result, I don't spend enough time in the Lord's presence. You know, you've spoken about reading the word of God, but it could also be meditating upon it and praying about it. How I really feel that I do very little of this. And consequently, when it comes to, as you say, responding, there isn't that material substance to use to respond to the Father and the Son. So I'm just trying to use David as an example of one who must have, you know, he didn't have a mobile phone. He didn't he didn't have an iPod and headphones on. He just was there enjoying God's presence. But so much of modern life is all built around being distracted by things which I'm not against mobile phones or iPods. I'm not having a go at them. I'm just saying that they're just a feature of life, which shows that we can be so occupied with other things of time and sense, rather than with the Lord himself.
Oh, so that's true for us, but for this boy, he didn't really have any option, did he? He was possessed by demons. He was in a totally impossible situation from which he couldn't extricate himself, and he needed the power of the Lord to deliver him from that, as, of course, we all do. We need the Lord to come in and to bring us to him. The enemy is a formidable foe, and he seeks him, he may devour. He's merciless in his work in the hearts of men. And here we see a very vivid illustration of the way he negatively impacts on lives that are under his power. And so we see that the Lord was the only one who was able to deliver him from that power, the one who came not to destroy but to give life. And what a wonderful deliverance we see here. So it would make us realize some of these situations that we find, you know, we look around, many there are around us who seem to be beyond hope. But of course, in the Lord's power, they're all the same. But there is a need from our point of view, if we are to have victory in these circumstances, to be totally dependent upon the Lord.
I was just going to say, Brian, as well, that you were talking about we have a tremendous enemy, and the tremendous enemy of men's souls. And what this demon wanted to do was either throw him into the water and drown him, or put him in the fire. And that seems to me to speak of the devil as the one who's happy to see us go into judgment. He's got no love of our souls. And water and fire do speak of judgment. You know, there was water at the flood, and we know there will be a fire at the end, that we read about the lake of fire. So we need have no illusions. This is the devil is wanting to consign men to a lost eternity. But the man is brought to a wonderful, the father is brought to a wonderful, I hope I'm not jumping ahead too much, but the father is brought to a wonderful confession, a wonderful plea, a wonderful request. The end of verse 22. But if thou couldst do anything, be moved with pity on us and help us. When a person or somebody who loves that person gets to this position of beseeching the Lord in this way, then the Lord responds. And of course there's no reserve on the Lord's part. And that's what the Lord says. Verse 23 isn't very well translated in the Authorized Version. It's much better in the Derby translation. It says that if thou couldst is if thou couldst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. So the lack wasn't on the Lord's side, it was on the side of the Father. He simply had to believe the Lord Jesus could deliver his son from this demon.
There is a similarity, I think, in the first part of the chapter, in the Father and the Son, where we see this father here. He says, have compassion on us and help us. He didn't dissociate himself from his son. He said, have compassion on us. And that reminds us of the first part where the father and the son together, the Lord, how the father treated the Lord. He had compassion on the Lord in all the circumstances he was in. He was with him in all these circumstances as his father was. And he linked himself. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And also, he says, have compassion on us, which is a valuable lesson for us as well. Too often we pray for them.
Yes. Yeah.
We don't associate ourselves with the one we are praying for, and we should.
They did that, didn't they? Peter and John, when they went to Samaria, they, in Acts chapter 8, I think I'm right, to pray that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. I know it's a different, slightly different situation. Of course, a very much different situation. But just to follow up on the point that you're making, Gwyn, it says that when the apostles sent Peter and John, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I thought, then in verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. There was that identification with them, a desire for them to be associated with them in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They entered into these proud Jews, formerly proud Jews who wouldn't have had anything to do with Samaritans. They not only prayed for them, but they actually laid their hands on them because they were all now believers on the Lord Jesus. And what the point you're making, I think, is a very powerful one, that we should pray. We should pray, identifying ourselves with those we pray for, wanting them to enter into the blessing we have, wanting them to enjoy that, and wanting to enjoy their blessing with them.
Seeing this delay, if we can call it a delay, in the Lord acting to cast out this demon, but rather interrogating or speaking to the Father first, is in view of bringing him to that point where we get in verse 24, where the Father is crying out with tears, where he says to the Lord, be moved with pity on us. He's saying, you need to do something. Where the Lord replies, the problem doesn't lie with me, if you like, it's with you. All things are possible to him that believes. We do see this. People say, well, why doesn't God do this? And so on. And as if God is to blame for all the problems. But obviously, it's the other way around. Man is to blame always. It does seem that the Lord is acting with this man to bring him to this point. In verse 17, he addressed him as teacher. Perhaps my thought, he needs to learn a little more. And therefore, we get this conversation, and rather than the Lord needing to be moved with pity, the Lord didn't lack pity or compassion. No one will have more compassion than the Lord. The problem, if you like, or the delay, was so that this man had to realize that he had to have faith. And then as soon as that point is reached, immediately the Lord acts. No delay. There was no delay, as it were. It might have appeared that way, but the Lord was bringing them to this point, and as soon as the Lord could act, he did act.
Often we have to measure a problem before it can be really dealt with properly. But we always need to realize the Lord has got the resources to deal with that problem, however great it may seem to us to be. And what we simply have to do is put faith in the Lord. As I say these words, I challenge myself. It's not necessarily a huge amount of faith. The Lord said earlier, the Lord says in the Gospels, if you only have a faith like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed, it's sufficient. And this is perhaps all that the man had, because he said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He was conscious of the smallness of his belief and the tendency he had to think it's an impossible situation. But when he said, I believe, that was sufficient.
Just a little practical thought in the end of verse 22. He says, have compassion on us and help us. It's very easy for us to see people in difficult circumstances and have compassion on them. And we leave it there. But sometimes not only do we need to have compassion on these people, but we need to help them. And I'm sure that we've all experienced going through times of sorrow and problems in our own lives when people have come along with practically helping us out. I well remember one of the times when I was sick, a young sister came round to the house and brought a cake because she said Wilma would not be able to bake for us. And I think that is a very practical thing of helping when we see people in difficulties. Perhaps it's not connected directly with these verses, but just those little points I think will encourage each one of us not only to have compassion, but to help them.
It does seem from verse 20 compared with verse 25 that the father and perhaps other intimates with the father helped bring the little boy to the Lord Jesus apart from the crowd. This was a private matter that must be gone through with the Lord. Between the Father and the Lord, if the Son is going to be delivered. And when the Lord Jesus sees the people, obviously they start to run towards the scene. He immediately rebukes the unclean spirit. These situations are often really only for the Lord and the person involved. And they're not to be a spectacle for others who have no real spiritual understanding of what's going on. And we live in a world of exhibitionism. You know, everyone wants to exhibit how good they are at this or that. But the Lord does these things in communion with those who are really entering into what's involved, the truth of what's involved, that the Father was doing that, and the Lord doesn't allow any intrusion by others into this situation.
This demon doesn't give up easily.
No.
Being cried out and torn him much, he came out. Yeah. He didn't give up easily, but he had to submit to the Lord. The Lord was superior. It was clearly seen. He didn't want to, but he had to bow to the Lord's power. And again, there's something else that can encourage us. Whatever opposition we might come across, the Lord is always superior. Greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world.
Well, going back to the dispensational lesson, in the end of the tribulation, when the remnant... When those repentant in Israel, let me say that, turn to the Lord, each one mourns apart, each family mourns apart. In Zechariah, there's that private reckoning with God that each family makes. We haven't got enough time to turn to it, but I think you all know what I'm referring to. And it's a time of great, great grief and a realization of the great sin that Israel had committed in crucifying the Lord Jesus, the one whom they pierced. I think there may be a picture of this here. I think on a more practical bent, though perhaps don't have to say it on this broadcast, but who knows who might listen to it, it does show us how seriously dangerous it is to get involved with anything to do with the occult or demon possession.
I was just going to point out that time is just about gone, I guess. Yeah. The wonderful, at the end of the portion in verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand. When he was with Jairus, he took the daughter by the hand. And it's wonderful to see how compassionate the Lord was. In the next chapter, when the children are brought to him, he takes them into his arms. And I think this is a great lesson for us to be like our Lord and have compassion that would be seen to others, taking them by the hand. Just a simple.
Yeah, lovely. Well, we're there at 9:10, so perhaps if someone would commit our time to the Lord in prayer, that would be welcomed.